I want to invite you this morning, if you would please, to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 2. And we come finally to a passage that begins in verse 39. Luke 2, verse 39. It's a portion of Scripture that I feel is of monumental importance to Luke's Gospel. We'll title this portion of Scripture, "The Amazing Child Who Was God." We certainly could title it, "The Amazing Child Who Is God," which would probably be more correct. And may I say, by way of introduction, there have been some amazing children throughout history. I was not one of them. But many that I think that would interest you. Let me give you a few examples. Going back as far as the 18th century, in the 18th century there was one by the name of Jean-Louis Cardillac. He was born in France. He was known as the Wonder Child. He could recite the alphabet when he was only 3 months old. At the age of 4, he could not only read Latin, but he could translate it into English and also French. He read Greek and Hebrew, was proficient in subjects such as arithmetic, history, geography, and genealogies by the time he was 6. He died in Paris at the age of 7. Also in the 18th century was one known as Christian Friedrich Heinecken. He was known in Europe as the infant of Lübeck after his birthplace in Germany. In addition to his astounding faculty for numbers, little Christian reportedly knew all the principal events in the Bible by the time he was 1. At 3, he was conversant with world history, geography, Latin, and French. The king of Denmark sent for him in 1724 to confirm all the stories that he had heard. Shortly after his stay in Copenhagen, little Christian became ill. He died at the age of 4. Then there was also one by the name of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, as you've heard. Maybe one of the most prestigious of all child prodigies. Mozart was born where? Does anyone know? Salzburg, Austria. At 4, he began music lessons with his father, who was a violinist. At 5, he composed minuets. At 6, he was a virtuoso on the violin and harpsichord and toured with his older sister, creating sensations all over Europe with his phenomenal ability to sight read music and also improvise. Wrote his first symphony at 8. At 11, he was forced to compose in solitary confinement for the Archbishop of Salzburg, who was suspicious that it wasn't true. He passed the test. He was offered a salary job as the city concert master at 11 years of age. At 12, he wrote 2 operas and a mass. Of course, his reputation grew over the years. His operas, his concertos and symphonies of the highest order came from his pen. Today, he's still regarded as one of the world's supreme geniuses. Then in the 19th century, there was one known as Stuart Mill, an amazing child, often called a manufactured genius. He was the product of an educational experiment that reads almost like a record of medieval torture. Had a very irritable father. His father was a historian and philosopher by the name of James Mill. Forced his son to learn Greek at 3. Now, I took Greek in college, and that was torture enough. He was learning it at 3, history at 4, Latin, geometry, and algebra by the time he was 8. By 12, he had already read authors like Virgil and Horace, Ovid, Terence, Cicero, Homer, Sophocles, and on and on and on, all in Greek. His father required him to write English verse and educate his younger siblings. John Stuart Mill eventually became a world-renowned philosopher. Then there was Truman Henry Safford, who lived in the 20th century. He was the son of a Vermont farmer. He showed his abilities at 3, as his parents were amusing themselves with his ability to calculate. At 7, he studied algebra and geometry. At 9, he constructed and published an almanac. At 10, he originated a new rule for obtaining moon risings and settings. and 1/4 of the time of the previous method. At age 10, he was asked to square, that is, to multiply by itself, the number, and I can't even say the number, but 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365. He had the correct answer in less than a minute. He graduated from Harvard at the age of 18. Then there was also in the 20th century one known as William James Cetus. He was the son of a Harvard psychology professor who used his child to prove that children can master very complex subjects at a very early age. At 6 months, he knew his ABCs. At 2 years, he read adult books. He was into advanced mathematics at 3. He mastered French by 4. At 8, he graduated from high school. After independent study in Greek, Latin, German, Russian, French, Turkish, Armenian, he entered Harvard at 11, where he lectured the Harvard Mathematical Society on four-dimensional bodies. There was another amazing child known as Joel Kupperman, born in 1936, still alive today. He was the most famous of the radio quiz kids of the 1940s. At 5, he sent the show an application letter in which he mentioned his ability to do 98 or 99 times any number in his head immediately. Asked during an audition to multiply 24 by 98, he answered 2,352. When asked how he came to that number so fast, he replied in his very famous lisp, that is a trequit twick, a secret trick. The trick which involved working to the nearest zero, which he discovered by himself. His IQ was in excess of 200. It was not measurable. At 5, he had the highest general mental development of any child tested ever by the Chicago Public School Board. Eventually, he received his PhD at Cambridge. Today, he's a faculty member at the University of Connecticut, still publishing books and articles. And there's another one amazing child born by the name of Michael Gross, born in 1954. He was the son of a credit union manager in Lansing, Michigan. He astounded his mother by reading aloud to her without ever having any previous instruction. His IQ was so high it can't be measured. Obviously, he was under-challenged, bored at school. At 4, on his first day in kindergarten, he saw a classmate coloring an apple blue. And he remarked with interest, that kind of approach is the one Picasso would use. At 10, he moved directly to 5th grade to Michigan State University. He became the youngest college freshman in nearly 100 years. Graduated with a PhD from Yale before he was 20. Then there was Kim Ung-young, born in Korea in 1963. He was talking at 5 months, writing at 7 months. His IQ is estimated higher than any other ever. When he was 4 years old, he was fluent in Korean, English, Japanese, and German, solving very intricate calculus problems on Japanese television on his 5th birthday. Then there was one more, Joe Hall, born in 1966, and get this, tiny Plum Tree, North Carolina. He was the son of a high school band director. Surprised his mother by copying the alphabet when he was 14 months old. At 3, he read adult books on space and electronics. At 5, he was playing the classics on the piano and composing. His parents discovered he had leukemia. So he read adult books about it and remarked, "I suppose my statistical chances don't look too promising." He fought determinately against the disease. At 6, he became a pianist for the high school bands, won a countrywide contest for composition. Bored with school, his IQ off the charts, exhausting the resources of the local library, he read in 3 weeks 400 pounds of technical material donated by the Army. At 10, he corresponded with a rocket scientist, Wernher von Braun, and set up his own center for UFO investigation. Can I just say there have been some amazing children born in our world? Amazing. But none of them compare to the 12-year-old boy named Jesus. He's the amazing child who was God. It's interesting that Luke records just one account of Jesus from the first 30 years of his life. But it's from this one account that Luke reveals to us that Jesus is in fact God, and that he, even as a child, knew exactly who he was and exactly why he'd come. He was God and he knew it. He came to save mankind and he knew it. By the time he's 12 years of age, he knew exactly who he was, exactly why he came. And Luke here is making his case for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you recall from weeks past, he presents eyewitness testimony from some very reliable witnesses. If you remember, first of all, there was the angel Gabriel who came and announced that Jesus would be born, that he would be called the Son of the Most High God. And he gives his testimony as who this child would be. Then there's Zechariah and Elizabeth. Of course, they tell us exactly who he is, that he's God. Then there's Mary, she tells us. Then there's Simeon. Then there's Anna. There's these witnesses that testify as to who the Lord Jesus is and that he's come. And all that testimony has been given. But now we need to hear from the child himself. So Luke records this one incident. And you'll notice the transition to the story comes in verse 39. If you'll notice what it says, the Bible says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Performing all things according to the law of the Lord refers back to verse 22. You'll notice there that they performed all things. And we know as we study that a Jewish woman, after she gave birth to a male child, was to go 40 days later to the temple for a purification sacrifice and to present her child to the Lord. That's exactly what they did. They had a son. They went to the temple to set him apart to the Lord. Then verse 24, they offered a sacrifice, which of course in their case would have been a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons because they were too poor to offer a lamb. Verse 39 says they went back to Nazareth. There's a little bit of a gap there. If you would read other portions of the Gospels, you'd learn that between their sacrifice that they offered there in verse 22 and then their return to Nazareth, something very important happened that Luke doesn't record. And that is the visit of the wise men, then the slaughter of all the babies by Herod, and then, of course, being warned by the angel, Mary and Joseph fled down into Egypt to protect their baby. All of that occurs between the time of purification at the temple and the time they return to Galilee. Then you pick up the story in verse 40. Notice the Bible says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That one verse covers, of course, the first 12 years of the life of Jesus. Then verses 41 to 51 cover one incident that happened when he was 12 years of age. And then verse 51 to 52 covers from 12 years of age to the beginning of his ministry at the age of 30. So the first 30 years of his life is all right here. All of it. This is all we know about that time period. And may I say, if you have 30 years of history and only one incident recorded during that time period, that incident is of monumental significance. This is a very important portion of Scripture. Now I want you to first look at verses number 40, and notice the silent years of his childhood are mentioned here. The Bible says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is a very simple kind of a statement. Basically means he developed like all children develop. And this speaks to his humanity. He was perfectly human, right, from the very beginning. As all children grow, he grew from his infancy to being on the brink of adulthood at the age of 12. And it says here that he developed, first of all, physically. He grew physically. And yet, can I say that I believe his physical growth was unique? You say, "Pastor, why would you say it was unique?" I'd say it was unique because he was never affected or hindered or restricted by sin. So he developed a kind of physical strength, a kind of physical manliness, a kind of look that would be unique. He would certainly do the labor of a carpenter. His father Joseph, that we learn from Mark 6:3, was a carpenter. He would have taken part in his father's business. He certainly could walk for miles. Of course, he lived in Nazareth. And if he lived in Nazareth, you not only walked a lot, but you walked uphill and downhill quite a bit because they were not living on a flat level. They were on the side of a hill. We know that later on in his life, he had the strength to endure much sleeplessness, as he often did, praying all night long. He had the strength to endure torture, the strength to be crucified, and yet he lived long enough to dismiss his own spirit from his body. He laid his own life down. It wasn't taken from him. So he developed physically in a unique way beginning in his childhood. Not only did he is expressed here by Luke his physical development, but also is expressed here his mental development. It says he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. That statement is meant to go together in the Greek. And the Greek word for wisdom indicates here that he was full of wisdom. He waxed strong in spirit. That's talking about an intellectual capacity, an attitude, so to speak. He was filled with wisdom, and which means he had tremendous ability intellectually. I'm sure if it had been necessary, he would have had the capacity to know French and Korean and Japanese and German and Italian and Latin and all the rest. I'm sure he had the capacity to square any number imaginable. I'm sure he would have had the capacity to create symphonies and music that would know no bounds, because in this child is the very mind of God. He was the child who could think like God thinks. There wouldn't be any IQ test that could measure his mind. He's perfectly human, and yet contained in his humanity is the mind of God, the wisdom of God, which came upon him gradually. He didn't understand that when he was an infant. He didn't understand that when he was a toddler. He didn't understand that even when he was a little child. But by the time he reached the age of 12, the fullness of the wisdom of God as to his identity, as to his mission, as to the truth of God had come to its fruition in his mind. At 12, he was full of wisdom. But we see here also that Luke mentions his development spiritually. Verse 40 says, "And the grace of God was upon him." That's not the kind of grace that comes upon sinners who don't deserve it, but this is the grace and favor of God that comes upon one who does. It simply means that God was devoted to him, that God had favored him. So he had a developmental process going on. By the time he was 12, he's totally spiritually mature. He grasps who he is. He understands the wisdom of God and its application to the mission that God had called him to. He's the sinless child who was God. So we see recorded in verse 40, the first 12 years of his development. Then you come to verse 41, and there's an incident recorded here that took place when he was 12 years old. The first 12 years are covered in verse 40. Now there's this one single event that occurs when he was 12. This is the only recorded event of his childhood. And this is a very powerful incident, because it's this incident in which Jesus reveals to us that he knows who he is and he knows why he's come. Let's pick up the story, verse 41, if you will. Notice what it says in verse 41. The Bible says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of" what? Passover. That was a very normal thing for Jewish people to do, to attend Passover. We know that in the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, certainly there's instruction that the Jews maintained their attendance at the feast that God had ordained for Israel. And really, there was only three main feasts every year. First of all, there was the feast called Passover. Then there was the feast called Pentecost. And then the third feast that we know about was the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, as you know, Passover was a one-day feast that happened on the 15th day of Nisan, which was the beginning of the Jewish calendar year. In our particular calendar, that would be in the month of March or April. We observe Easter sometimes in March, sometimes in April. And we do that because Jesus was crucified on a Passover. But the Jewish year began with Nisan. The 15th day of Nisan was the day of the Passover feast, and attached directly to the Passover was a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So really you had this 8-day celebration that they referred to as Passover. Then 50 days later, 50, was the feast called Pentecost, the feast of the first fruits, and that's when they celebrated harvest. Then later on in the fall would come, of course, the feast of Tabernacles, which could celebrate the wanderings in the wilderness when they lived in tents and God provided food to them called manna from heaven. And those three, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, were the three great festival celebrations. According to the book of Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16, Jewish men were supposed to attend all three festivals every year. By the time of Jesus, there had been a dispersion where Jews were kind of scattered all over the place. Even Joseph and Mary lived in the town of Nazareth, which was actually 80 miles away from Jerusalem and actually bordered Gentile lands. And as Jews began to scatter through the dispersion, they became sort of more traditional and less devoted to God. Typically, a Jewish man, though required to come to all three festivals a year, might come to maybe one, and that would be Passover. That became the major event in the history of Israel. And it celebrated, of course, God redeeming His people out of Egyptian bondage. If you remember, God took Joseph and his family into Egypt, and they were there for 400 years, and God developed that family into a great nation, and they were there, and after Pharaoh rose up that didn't know who Joseph was, of course, you remember he turned the Israelites into slaves, and they were slaves under hard, hard Egyptian bondage. And God finally heard their cry, decided He was going to bring them out, and yet Pharaoh would not let them go. And so God sends a series of plagues, the last of which was the death angel who would come and kill all the firstborn of those who did not sacrifice that lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it over the door on the lintels and down the sides of the door on the doorpost. The lamb pictured God's lamb that would take away the sin of the world, and the blood of that lamb was to cover the sin of that household. So the death angel passing over was the thing that finally caused the Egyptians to let Israel go. And as you remember, they gathered under the leadership of Moses. They came out of Egypt with God's strong and mighty arm. They crossed the Red Sea, which God had miraculously parted for them. And of course, God closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army, and they all died in the sea. So the Passover was instituted by God as a memorial to the great deliverance of His people. So when they came together, they made sacrifices as they had done in Egypt. They ate the lamb as they had done in Egypt. They remembered the death angel that had passed by them as God had spared them. It was a great, marvelous celebration. Still, Passover today is the greatest of all the Jewish celebrations. And Jewish men were required to attend in Jesus' day. Women and children were not necessarily required to attend, but men were. And the fact that Joseph and Mary and their children, their family, went together every year demonstrated the unusual devotion to the things of God this young couple had. They were a marvelous couple. They were true worshipers of the living God. They went every year to Passover. And can I say to you, it was not an easy trip. It was 80 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It took 3 to 4 days to make that trip. Probably 4 days that their children were in that entourage because they had to go around Samaria. They would not go through Samaria because of their dislike for the Samaritans. Verse 44 indicates to us they traveled in a caravan here. And most of the traditional Jewish scholars say that the children would walk up in front of the caravan because if the adults walked in front, they would walk faster than the children and end up getting separated. So the children would walk up front, the women would follow, and then the men would walk in the rear. And they would travel in caravans for the sake of fellowship and for the sake of friendship and conversation, to be with one another. And yet they would also travel in caravans because it was a safer position against highway robbers. And most of the rabbis taught that young children should go to Passover. It should be a family event. They wanted all the children to know and to learn that God was the Redeemer of Israel. That's the very kind of thing that Anna, as we learned a few weeks ago, the teacher that was an older lady that lived within the temple and stayed there day and night, that's the kind of thing she would have taught those children as they visited the temple. So here's this caravan, and this caravan travels up to Jerusalem. And we say up to Jerusalem because Nazareth was down in the Jordan Valley, and at the southern end of the Jordan Valley, it was 1,500 feet below sea level. And of course, Jerusalem sat up on a mountain, and so they're traveling up at a much higher elevation. They're going up according to the custom of the feast to go to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And they arrive in Jerusalem, there'd be hundreds of thousands of people in attendance who'd come from all over the place. And here are Joseph and Mary. They are very poor, and so they arrive in Jerusalem. I'm sure they're looking to stay with some kind of family or maybe some friends, someone that they could stay with for no charge. And of course, being with family and friends would be very important because later on, the very next day or so, they would be enjoying that Passover meal together. So they get into town and they'd settle into town, and Joseph would go and look to buy the animal for the sacrifice and to help prepare for the meal. I mean, you want to talk about sacrifices. There were so many sacrifices that week that all 24 courses of the priests were in attendance. As many as 250,000 lambs would be slain during that week. You can imagine the city of Jerusalem literally bleating with sheep. And the sound of those sheep would hit their ears, and the sound of the beggars on every corner, and the sound of the many, many Roman soldiers everywhere trying to keep the order. It was hustle. It was bustle. It was an electrifying experience. And imagine, if you would, Joseph finally getting his animal and delivering that animal to the temple, to the priest, to be slain on behalf of his family. And here's Jesus as a 12-year-old boy seeing that sheep in his father's arms, maybe even walking with his father to deliver that sheep to that temple to be slain, knowing in his mind that that animal is a picture of God's one final sacrifice, the sacrifice of his only begotten son. Imagine the vividness of his own mind as he ascertains the reality of this sacrifice, pictured his very own sacrifice that he would later die for the sin of mankind. In just over 20 years, he himself is going to be hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem, shedding his blood as the true and saving Lamb of God. In just over 20 years on Passover itself, while the priests are inside of Jerusalem playing religion, he'll be on the outside atoning for the sin of the world. The reality of that in his mind must have been overwhelming to him as a boy. Once their lamb had been sacrificed, the family would take the lamb to wherever they were staying. They'd cook it. It would always be eaten by candlelight because it was candlelight that the Passover took place. They would sing psalms. They would pray to the Lord. They would worship. They would celebrate God as their Redeemer as they ate that lamb. When the meal was over, there was a tradition that developed. At the end of the meal, the oldest son would always ask a question of his father. And the question would be, why is this night different from all others? Jesus would have been the son to ask Joseph that question, and it gave his father Joseph the opportunity to repeat the amazing story of the Passover in Egypt. Then after that story, the night would be filled with worship and fellowship and praise, as was the whole week. That kind of gives you a visual for how the Passover would have been. And verse 42 says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." The fact that he's 12 years old now is very important because at 13 years of age, Jewish boys were considered to be obligated to the law of God themselves. They passed from underneath the parents' authority and they were accountable themselves to the Lord. And so at 13, they pass from boyhood to manhood. That's why Jewish boys today have bar mitzvahs at the age of 13. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. So Jesus was close to becoming a man according to the custom. So it's especially important to Joseph to make him understand the Passover, to take him there to experience that celebration, to experience that event, so he could understand his responsibility before God. In fact, 2 years before a boy would turn 13 years of age, those were very important years for them to attend the Passover feast. They wanted them to have full understanding of God as their Redeemer from sin. So Joseph here is right on target. He's going to Passover himself. He's taking Jesus with him. And verse 43 says, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned the child Jesus, listen, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. This also tells us something very special about Joseph and Mary. Very rarely did people stay for the entire Passover week. The majority of people stayed just a portion of that time. In fact, it was very common to stay just 2 days. They would come into Jerusalem the day before Passover so they could prepare. They would observe the Passover on the Passover day. The next morning they would leave and go back home. So they would just kind of basically come and go. But Joseph and Mary, they travel 4 days down. They stay for the entire 8-day experience. They travel 4 days back home. They were a very remarkable, godly young couple that really loved the Lord. But here it says that while they're on the return trip home, Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem and they don't know it. Remember, they're traveling in a caravan, and I'm sure that as they're traveling, Mary thinks, well, Jesus must be with Joseph. Joseph thinks, well, he must be with Mary. Or maybe both think he's up in front with all the children, right? And so they both think he's with them, but he's not. And so verse 43 says, they supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. Now the fact that he stays behind is not disobedience. His lingering behind was not any kind of irresponsibility. There's no hint of that here. His lingering really wasn't even the fault of his parents. I mean, they had never known him to do anything other than what he was supposed to do. They have never known him to do anything other than exactly or go anywhere other than exactly where he was supposed to go. They had never known him to do anything that was expected other than what it was expected of him. I mean, he's responsible, he's obedient, he's sensitive, he's thoughtful, he's perfect. But there's something going on here. There's a break. There's a breach here. Jesus is moving from responsibility to his earthly parents to a responsibility before God the Father. And he's sending a major message to his parents that a transition is taking place. They're not going to have parental oversight over him, but that God the Father is going to determine his life and what he does and where he goes. So he stays behind, and they travel an entire day without realizing. And it wasn't until the evening time when the families would come together and kind of reconnect and get ready to settle down for the night and maybe eat dinner, they realize he's not there. Notice verse 45, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after what? 3 days. They found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions. It wasn't safe to travel at night. Very likely that they waited till the next morning. Imagine they didn't sleep much that night. They left the next morning. They traveled the full day back. They spent time the next morning looking for him, and it wasn't until maybe even the end of the third day that they find him. They find him. He's seated in the midst of a group of master teachers. He's listening to them teach. He's asking them questions. And the thought comes to mind, I wonder where he spent the night for 3 days or 2 nights. Wonder what he ate. Wonder how he felt. I remember when I was in the 8th grade, I was playing basketball for our school, and we traveled down to Miami to play a team in Miami. And, of course, after the game, we stopped at McDonald's to eat dinner. And this is back when we traveled on yellow school buses without air conditioner. And we were on this 72-passenger yellow school bus that had duct tape on it, on seats. You know how those Christian school yellow school buses used to be. And it wouldn't start when we got back out to the parking lot. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. And we were there probably 20, 25 minutes sitting on the bus trying to get started. And finally, the bus driver said, Adam, would you go inside and ask the manager of McDonald's for a flashlight? I said, sure. So I went inside, looked for a flashlight, didn't have one, came outside, the bus was gone. And what had happened was they had started the bus while I was inside, forgot they sent me inside, and drove off and left me in Miami at McDonald's. This is before cell phones and pagers. And I'm standing there going, does anybody care? I remember thinking to myself, did this really just happen? And of course, today, you know, children will be thinking, we're going to sue and sue big. We're going to make a lot of money. But we didn't think about suing back in those days. We just thought, you know. And I couldn't call anybody. I went back into the McDonald's. There was no way to call. And I just sat in a seat. I had no. If I had money, it would have been a great time. And 3 hours later, my dad pulled up in the parking lot and said, get in the car. And I got in the car, you know, my bottom lip quivering a little bit. And he said, don't worry about it. You're fine. You made it. I remember when Sarah and I were finally married and we had children, McCollin, our youngest son, was probably 2 or 3 years of age. And I don't know, parents, you understand this, but sometimes you get that feeling in the middle of the night something's not right. You ever get that feeling? And I got this feeling something wasn't right in the middle of the night, and I got up and went down the hallway, and I noticed that my son McCollin, 3 o'clock in the morning, was not in bed. And I looked at front, and the front door was open, and he was gone. And Sarah said, what's going on? I said, Colin's gone. She said, what do you mean gone? He's gone, I said. He's gone. He's not here. He walked out the front door. And I could feel the panic start to well up in my mind. And all of a sudden the phone rang, and it was my mom. And she said, you know, your son's over here. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. He's looking for a blankie. I said, do you have one? You can imagine the panic in the minds of these parents that traveled for a full day and their son's not there. Imagine coming back and finding him sitting in the temple as though nothing's wrong. He's showing his independence here. He's not worried about being left one bit. He's hanging out in the temple with the best of Israel's teachers. This is an opportunity that he's really taken advantage of, because this quality of teaching would not be ever found in Nazareth. He couldn't be exposed to these great minds here. And so here he is, 12 years old, filled with the wisdom of the mind of God. And he would have wanted to know exactly how they viewed the Old Testament. And how did they view the prophecies regarding the Messiah? And how did they view the sacrificial system? And how did they view the law of God? Because it's all related to divine truth. And his mind is just consumed with divine truth. And so he's engaged in dialogue. This is a question-answer session with Israel's most renowned teachers. And may I say, this is the only time in the New Testament when Jesus takes the position of a learner. And I'm sure that he exercised immense patience over the next 18 years, being God, having the mind of God, and yet subjecting himself to so many ignorant conversations with other people. Here he is taking part of the student, asking the questions. Verse 47 says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He's asking questions which perhaps they could not answer. And so they're answering his questions with more questions. And as they ask questions, he provides the answers. And there's no conceit here. There's no pride. There's no self-centeredness. There's no arrogance. He's actually a respectful boy. But his questions are so penetrating, so insightful, so powerful, that they generate astonishment on the part of these great teachers who surround them. And his questions show deep wisdom. They show clarity. They show precision. And he gives answers that are staggering to the minds of these experts. He knows exactly who he is and why he's come. And he's been observing the Passover for the last 8 or 10 days. And he could see the power of sin and the butchery of all those animals taking place, and in the guilt-ridden lives of the people. And he sees the hypocrisy of Judaism. And it's all laid out in front of his now fully aware mind. And he's captured in it all. And so he's questioning with these teachers. And it's right in the middle of the question-answer session that Mary and Joseph find him. And verse 48 says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Here's Joseph and Mary. They're amazed themselves, not so much because of the questions and the dialogue here, but they're amazed because of his location. I'm sure they thought, like many, thought that he's going to be standing over in a corner somewhere saying, where's my mommy? Saying something like, I'm lost, can you help me? But he seemed absolutely immune to any of the human circumstance. He was captured in the moment without any regard, without any concern for the whereabouts of his family and friends. He was there 3 days later. Where had he stayed? Where had he eaten? Those things were not part of his mindset at all. He didn't care about them one bit. And his parents are irritated because he's been gone for 3 days and they didn't know where. So his mother says, why have you treated us this way? Do you know what kind of a problem you've caused us? This is the first time in Mary's life when Simeon's prophecy has been realized that a sword would pierce through Mary's soul. Up to this point, this child has been nothing but joy, nothing but obedient, nothing but compliant and submissive. And he's not being rebellious here. He's making a very important transition that God wants for him to make. But it catches his parents off guard, which is certainly understandable. And Mary says, why have you done us this way? And notice Jesus' response in verse 49. He says unto them, how is it you sought me? What are you looking for me for? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? For the first time, he communicates exactly who he is and exactly why he's come. This is the Messiah's testimony concerning himself. He's God's Son who has come to do God's business. And he's letting his earthly parents know there's a transition that's coming. And notice verse 50 says, and they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. Of course, they didn't get it, did they? They certainly understood who he was, but they didn't understand the statement that he made. They understood he was virgin conceived. They understood he was the Son of the Most High God. They understood he was the Messiah, the Son of David. They knew he was God come in human flesh. They had witnessed 12 years of perfection. They knew what kind of child he was. But they didn't understand what he said. Which, in other words, they didn't understand the implications of who he was. They didn't understand how they were going to relate to him in the future. It was a profound enough statement that he made that it was beyond their grasp. And so for the time, he doesn't completely break away. In fact, verse 51 says, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject unto them. He's God. He fully understands who he is and why he's come, but for the time, he continues to submit to their authority. He said what he said to them, and yet he came home with them. But then it says, notice verse 51 at the end, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary had a lot to think about. She had to realize that her son was to be thought of as a Savior. She had to exchange authority for submission. She had to exchange commanding for obeying. She had to exchange responsibility for redemption. She had to exchange wonder over the child for worship of the child. It's interesting in Mark 3 that Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, and someone from the crowd says, hey, your mother and your brethren are looking for you. And he looks around about at the crowd that's there in front of him, and he says, hey, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, he's distancing himself from that human relationship, not because he doesn't love her, because he does love her. He loves her with a perfect love, but he's distancing himself from her because she didn't need to see him as a son to do what she wanted him to do. She needed to see him as a Savior to do what the Father demanded. So we see the first 12 years in verse 40. We see the only incident recorded in his childhood, recorded verse 41 to 51. And then lastly, in verse 52, we see his adolescent adult years. The Bible says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and what? Stature and in favor with God and man. He's developing into the man God sent him to be. And the question comes, why was all that necessary? When you think about having one incident and 30 years recorded and nothing else, you think, then why the 30 years? Seems unnecessary that he'd have to come and basically do nothing for 30 years before he can introduce himself to the world and heal and prove his power and prove his wisdom by his teaching and then die on the cross. I mean, why didn't he just come as a 33-year-old man and die on the cross right then and right there and then leave and go back to be with the Father? Why separate himself for 33 years from the Father and take all that time? And the reason for that is he had to live through every stage of life without sin. He lived as an infant without sin. He lived as a toddler without sin. He lived as a child without sin. He lived as a teenager without sin. He lived as an adult without sin. He lived all the way to the perfection of manhood without sin so that he could take his righteous life and put it to our account. And He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took my sin and gave me His righteous life. And I think the proper response is simply, praise God.